Well, you're going to get the Nancy Brown take on the Trump-Kim summit. Plus, we're opening the phones today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I flew back from Italy last night and caught up on things with the summit, caught up on life with Nancy, the North Korea U.S. summit I'm speaking of, caught up with things with Nancy, got a great night's sleep, and I'm thrilled to be back live with you in studio, so that means audio and video. For those that don't know, you can watch a live stream. That's right. Hey, waving at everybody here, thumbs up to all, and peace, man. Light of the summit. Okay. You can watch our live stream on the Ask Dr. Brown channel on YouTube, AskDR Brown, or on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, AskDR Brown. You can also join in the lively comments section that normally runs during the show. If you have a question for me, because we didn't take your calls on Friday, I answered Twitter questions instead. Give me a call on any subject at all. The way we open the phones on Friday, we're opening them today. You've got questions. We've got answers. It doesn't have to relate to the political scene. It doesn't have to relate to anything in the news. It can be an abstract Bible theology question, Israel question. 866-348-7884. Okay, I want to give you some Nancy Brown wisdom and insight on the Trump-Kim meetings. And rather than refer to him by the whole name Kim Jong-un, Nancy has referred to him as KJ, not to be derogatory, but just for simplicity. So for the meetings between Trump and KJ, if you like, I imagine she's not the first to have done that. Before I get into that, and this is big news, I'm saying these things with a smile, but this is potentially very, very big news. Remember, aside from everything else, for many years now, is it 17 straight years? I'm not sure how many, but for many years now, North Korea has been rated the worst country, the most dangerous country for a Christian to live in. The worst persecution suffered by Christians anywhere on the planet for years now has been in North Korea. That, along with the suffering of the people in general, those who've died by famine and things like that, and the deprived lives they live, being shut out from so much of the reality of what's happening around the world. This is major news for many reasons, and it's serious news. So anything I say in a lighthearted way is about other surrounding issues, not the issues themselves. All right, two quick announcements before we get into the substance of things today. Number one, we have just released our second video in the Consider This series. So if you've ever seen the PragerU videos, which are watched by the tens of millions, these are videos where we are coming in the same highly animated professional way, but from our unique angle as evangelical followers of Jesus, as conservative Christians, as Messianic Jews, our unique angle, and we're commenting on different subjects. So the first one got explosive viral coverage online, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We've shared that whole story with you. Now, the second one has just come out. We just released it last night. What does it mean to be a conservative? For example, Bruce Caitlin Jenner identifies as a conservative Republican and yet says gender is whatever you perceive it to be. And then, say, Guy Benson, popular journalist, you see him on Fox News and things like that, he identifies as a gay conservative. And then you have, say, George Will, who's famous conservative voice, but an atheist. So what are we to make of this new conservatism? And can you be thoroughly conservative if you believe in the redefinition of marriage or the fluidity of gender or moral values without God? So on the one hand, yeah, we welcome everyone that opposes the radical left and the destructive views of the radical left, and we welcome all different voices, and I do my best to learn from everybody. But to what extent can this ultimately push back against the radical
life? So I just created this dope website, Wix. Let me show you how.
Hang on, I'm hearing
first
something in my ear here. Not sure what it is, but I'm getting I'm getting a feed of something. I don't know what that was. Hopefully you didn't hear that on the air. All right. In any case, thanks. I think I know what happened, but sorry to distract any of you that weren't hearing what I was hearing. But in case you were, I needed to address it for a moment. All right. So since the ultimate battle with the radical left is a battle against God and biblical values, how much can the new conservatism really fight back against that? So we address that on the new video. Watch it on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. Share it with others. Let's get this out to go viral as well. It is in the Consider This series of videos. That's one thing. Second thing, remember our next online interactive leadership forum. So this is for leaders and leaders in the making. Our next online interactive leadership forum is this Thursday night. So you have to sign up for it. It's like paid, like as in a class. All right. Sign up for it. And we're going to deal with how to handle criticism and rejection. Oh, yeah. Yep. I'd love to say on that. All right. Let's take a look and see how this summit is being reported on the news. Let's go to a strongly conservative website, Breitbart.com. Breitbart.com. And I'm just looking at the headlines. It's on. China pushes for guarantor roles in North Korea talks. And then Beijing reacts to summit, skeptical. Japan, happy. South Korea, praises. Then will Kim take the money? Trump shows him promising economic future. Then late night host mock Trump before summit. Clapper, Breitbart, and the Russians attacked Hillary. Okay, that's unrelated. That's another headline there. Okay, so it's basically telling you a lot's happening and a lot of positive reactions. And this is really, really good news. Now let's go over to CNN, CNN.com, where you're going to get the perspective of the left, the liberal perspective. Look at the headlines there. These are both headlines, okay? Breitbart.com headlines. Strongly conservative, CNN strongly liberal. Trump is not getting much from Kim. Let's see. Analysis, 49 wildest quotes from Trump's press conference. Be nice, Trump warns CNN's Jim Acosta. Opinion, what just happened? Amanpour, Trump's response worrying, depressing. So there you're getting a very negative perspective on the same thing. Let's go over to Huffington Post, huffpost.com. And this is, again, even more liberal than CNN. Headline, main headline, summit stunner, Trump concession blindside South Korea. All right. The reviews are in, vague, old news. So there you have some really negative responses. Bad. It's all bad. It's terrible. Look at the mess that Trump created. And then go to Drudge Report. Now, Drudge is different than these others. Drudge, it's not its own news service. It just picks headlines, but it's massively influential. Then you click on the headline, it could take you to New York Times, or it could take you to Breitbart, or it could take you anywhere, all right? The big picture, I do trust him on DrudgeReport.com. North Korea beach condos, hotels, Iran warns Kim, and then other headlines if we look up on the left side. Trump surprises with pledge to end military exercises in South Korea on top on the left. But denuclearization details scant. Historic summit ends with promise. Backslapping legitimizes Kim. Flies home with lots to brag about. So this is giving you the varied reports, the varied headlines, the good and the bad, all right? But with a positive slant, Drudge is very positive towards Trump. All that to say, there are lots of opinions out there. And number one, we weren't there to see and hear everything that took place. That's number one. Number two, time will tell, right? No matter what happened, no matter what agreements were made, good or bad, time will tell. Also, there's the question of interpretation. Nancy was following things closely and sent me this. Oh, let's just find this. Okay. That according to one report, Kim said this: the way to come here was not easy, sitting at a table with Trump. The old prejudices and practices worked as obstacles on our way forward, but we overcame all of them, and we are here today. Another version says this: Kim said through an interpreter, it wasn't easy for us to come here. There was a past that grabbed our ankles, and wrong prejudices and practices that at times covered our eyes and ears. We overcame all that, and we are here now. You think, how do you come up with such different interpretations? Hey, number one, it's the nature of language. Idioms, idiomatic expressions, how they translate from one language to another. Look, I've done Bible translation. I translated the book of Job for my Job commentary due to come out fall of 2019. And sometimes you have interpretations of a verse that seem to be opposite. And then interpreting phrases or images. You know, there are images in the book of Revelation, and you've got a rider on a white horse going out to conquer, but it's in the midst of a vision of these other horses going out, and they're all negative, bringing destruction. And I've seen commentators say that's obviously an Antichrist figure or the Antichrist. And then I've seen other figures say that's the Christ. So some say it's like the devil himself, and others saying it's Jesus. So these kinds of things happen. And one of my rules when I preach and teach, and I tell our students at Fire School of Ministry, never use idioms when preaching. What do I mean? Well, let's say it was a very expensive trip to get to the country where you're speaking. Don't say, man, it cost me an arm and a leg to get here. Because if your translator doesn't know that idiom, he will translate that, it cost me an arm and a leg, and people will look at you like, well, you have both arms and both legs. Did you sell someone else's arm and leg? What does that mean? We got it just in the nick of time. What is the nick of time? Oh, our dear friend was going to be here with you, but I'm so sorry to say that he kicked the bucket. What does it mean to kick the bucket? So one of the rules is never use idioms. And a lot of times you don't realize you're using idioms. I remember preaching in England the first time. I said, does the rubber meet the road in England? And do the cows come home in England? You know, you can say this till the cows come home, or here's where the rubber meets the road. They said, yeah, the cows come home and the rubber meets the road. They knew those idioms as well. All right, we come back, the Nancy Brown take on the North Korea summit. It's real simple, but I think it's real profound. And phone lines open, 866-348-7884.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Again, I'm opening the phone lines like I do on Friday. So if you want to call me with any question, it can be your input. You can weigh in, tell me your take on the Kim Trump summit, or if you've got a biblical question, theological question, something else that we normally take on Friday. When I don't do a live show on Friday, I do my best to get as much time to make up for opening the phones for other questions as well. So our team, doesn't matter what the subject is, we'll talk about it on the air today if we're able to get to the calls. Okay, so here are the questions Nancy had coming away from watching the coverage on the summit. And again, we weren't there. We don't know what happened behind closed doors. We know the spin that different sides will put on this. And it seems that, generally speaking, whatever Trump does, whatever position Trump takes, CNN will criticize it. And Nancy will regularly watch coverage on CNN, often very frustrated as she does, and kind of report back to me with summaries. But what she's seen on CNN, the coverage overwhelmingly blasting Trump, and it's negative, and he got nothing out of it. And there's nothing special. He did nothing special at all, because after all, After all, Kim was willing to meet with Obama and others. They wouldn't meet with him. Okay. So if Obama met with him, you'd be praising Obama. But if Trump meets with him, you'd be criticizing Trump. By the way, the right-wing news was as critical of Obama. Whatever he did was wrong. I mean, we can tend to polarize in these ways, but CNN is a bit overboard in what's called Trump derangement syndrome. So the general rule is whatever Trump does is wrong and to be criticized. So if Trump did the thing that liberals really wanted him to do, or let's just say that if Barack Obama had done it, President Obama had done it, liberals would be praising him. If Trump does it, well, it's all about Trump. Well, things have changed. In other words, you give the man no credit under any circumstance. That seems to be the rule. And yes, some right-wing news outlets treated Barack Obama in similar ways. I just don't think it was as extreme as with Trump. So Nancy said, okay, look, let's put aside the dictator part. This is what he's been raised in. This is his reality. His actions, from what we understand, ordering assassinations of people and imprisonment of people and people living in impoverished ways while he lives in luxury, those are all inexcusable. And the last thing she would do is make a moral excuse for someone. But she said, let's just put that aside for the moment, the evils of the dictatorship. And Nancy, just on a character read, has more concerns about Kim's sister than about Kim himself. But here's her first question. Is he more interested in things than in power? In other words, if he can be convinced that America is not trying to take over North Korea or subjugate it, if he recognizes that he's not going to rule the world, I mean, who knows what the intentions of Russia are, right? And Putin's ambitions. But let's assume that Kim does not have those ambitions, that he realistically does not think that there will be a Korean empire under him that rules the world. If he could stay in power within his country, does he want things more than power? In other words, the guy's still a millennial, right? What is he, 34 years old? And those who have described him as a big kid, yeah, he may be cruel and arrogant and destructive, but in other ways, like a big kid who likes his things. Now, this is not a generalized statement on all millennials, that all millennials care about his things. No, many millennials have a strong passion for justice and things like that. I'm not arguing that. But millennials have grown up with things more than any other generation. Millennials would have a very hard time going without a cell phone, but if you went back 30 years, no one heard of a cell phone. There's a whole culture that is based on certain things and forms of entertainment and access to all this. So some have said what Kim needs is a McDonald's. If he gets a McDonald's, he'll change his policy. In other words, if North Korea could have more things and Kim could now have more things, would that be enough to influence him? So very simply, does he want things more than he wants power? And I think if you realize that whatever his ambitions for power are, they can only go so far. Whatever his ambitions for power are, they can only, again, he doesn't have the ambition, I don't think, of ruling the whole world. So if he was confident that he could maintain his rule over North Korea, hey, you emerge as this historic leader. I mean, Trump plays this video for Kim. I mean, picture this. I don't know how much Trump knew every last detail of every policy or whatever was going to come up. But hey, man, you could be known as one of the great leaders in world history. You could be a difference maker. You could be a world changer. Think of that. And your country could prosper and be just like the rest of the world. That, I think, has more appeal to Kim than anything else. That's one. Two, second point, is if he can be convinced that freedom brings prosperity, that prosperity would be the higher value for him as opposed to dictatorial control. I'm sure there's still a way in his governmental system that he could remain in power. And if things were lessened as far as control and as far as access to the rest of the world so that North Korea began to understand the realities of the rest of the world, they can still pitch things in certain ways that he is the benevolent leader of the country, okay? And maybe eventually it moves towards a democracy and he ends up out of there, but I mean, it may not happen for 20 years. Who knows? So number one, does he want things more than he wants power? My guess from this distance is I think so. And can you convince him that freedom brings prosperity? Yeah, he would obviously like to be the guy that leads his country into a great time of prosperity. Remember, he is of the younger generation and the whole world connected and all of this and you know, global community and things like that. That would probably have appeal to him. So I think there's something to it. Now, also, a question she has, another question is this. To the extent that they put out propaganda to their own people, how much does he believe the propaganda? In other words, how much does he believe that America's had evil intentions towards this country? How much does he believe that South Korea's had evil intentions? Many times you try to get fear-filled propaganda out to others and you end up believing it yourself. Could that be the case with him? So I think that's a fair question to ask. We shall see where it goes. But I think these are great bottom line questions to ask moving forward. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And we're going to change subjects and go to the phones. We'll start in Wendell, North Carolina. Ken, you're first up today. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Okay, so my question is, at what point can I know that a prophet is a false prophet? I'm going to try to be, you know, not long-winded, but there was some man that said he was a prophet, and he was saying God told him that the economy of one country would crash either on the first of this month or on another month, and he was saying all this stuff like, if I hear correctly, he sounded like he wasn't too sure of himself. So am I to assume that he's a false prophet and God isn't speaking to him with clarity?
All right, so number one, yeah, as I understand false prophet, that is used by Jesus to refer to wolves in sheep's clothing, liars, deceivers who are willingly exploiting the flock and using a gift or an alleged gift for their own purposes. So unless the man is not a believer and is leading people to hell with his false teaching, I would not brand him a false prophet. That's number one. The question is, can he be trusted as a prophet, or did he prophesy falsely? Now, if he couched everything with ifs and question marks, said, I'm not sure if I'm hearing correctly, then XYZ is going to happen, then obviously he didn't hear correctly. You can tell something is a false prophecy, one, if it violates scripture, right? You know, bow down and worship the devil, okay? Two, if it gives specific details and information that are false. Like, you know, I see, brother, that your wife Sally and your kids Sam and Hank are and your wife is named Molly and you don't have any sons, you know, so then false information, that tells you it's a false prophecy, or specific dates set without condition. This is going to happen on this and such a date, no condition given, and it doesn't happen. Then any of those three would tell you that the prophecy is false. Now, if someone has an excellent track record, right, you've known them for 20 years, and three or four times in your life they've called you with very accurate prophetic words, and then they call you one day and say, hey, look, I'm not sure about this. Test it, pray about it, but I'm sensing this. Well, then you take it just like that. And you say, okay, if you're not sure, maybe you shouldn't speak at all. So if someone gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, or I'm telling you, God spoke this to me or God showed me, and it's blatantly false, then you have to deeply question that person's prophecies in the future, and barring a clear explanation of why they were wrong then, and then a good track record of being right, I would just discount the person and say, I don't take your words seriously, and I urge you to stop prophesying. I wouldn't call him a false prophet, just the way I understand terminology, because of the way Jesus uses it. Beware of false prophets, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and things like that, and false prophets and false teachers being those who mislead people into hell. But would I take the person seriously? No. Would I encourage them to stop prophesying? Yes. Would I say they're prophesying falsely? Yes. If they say, I'm sensing this, I'm not sure, well, then you take it in that way, which is not as dogmatically. You might say, well, why don't you really seek the Lord more before you share anything? Hey, thank you for the question. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I'm just glancing up at some of the comments on our YouTube feed. Remember, you can watch as well. Listen wherever you are on radio, of course, around the country. But watch on our live YouTube feed. That's Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube or Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And you can always watch after the show. So, Donald, I love the new studio, Doc Brown. Thanks. That is with the help of your generosity and giving. To find out the latest studio update, to watch your video, go to GoFundMe.com/AskDrBrownStudio to find out more, to get the latest update. And let's see here. Dr. Brown does a wonderful job opening scriptures. He can make opaque passages become very clear. Thanks for the kind words. You should know. You should know, friends. We are having all kinds of audio issues. Audio issue number 3. I guess everybody is so excited that I'm back from Italy, where I was over the weekend and flew back, got home last night. So yesterday's show was pre-recorded, recorded it Sunday night in Italy, so it'd be up to date and relevant. But boy, we are having all kinds of interesting audio happenings today. So guys, let's ride home the rest of this broadcast all smoothly. Sound fair? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-3487-884 is the number to call. I want to weigh in with some insights on some things happening around the world today. But phone lines are open. Any question of any kind whatsoever you want to ask me. I mean, anything under the sun. Like, we'd open the phones on Friday because I just answered Twitter questions on Friday. I didn't take any calls. We'll make up for that today. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Before I go to the phones, and I'm going to go very shortly, right now there is so much speculation on what happened with Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un. And the pro-Trump people weighing in favorably, the anti-Trump people weighing in negatively, as expected, right? As expected. But could it be that you have to look at this summit in non-traditional ways? In other words, this is not one of those things where the specific written agreements are as big or as important as the fact that the meeting happened and that a door has been swung open for the potential modernizing of North Korea and, more importantly, opening the door of communication with North Korea and the rest of the world, where the cloud comes off, where the darkness comes off, where there is a leveling effect. Yeah, it'll bring a lot of worldliness into North Korea, as well as happens with the West and materialism, but hopefully bring a lot of good and, most importantly, bring freedom. Could it be that that's the most important thing to come out of this? Not the specific agreements, but the fact that they sat down and talked. And you talk about a surreal picture, friends. I mean, surreal. Got home from Italy last night and was just winding down, was going to turn in early. And Nancy said, "But we just got to watch this first. You got to watch this." So it's Dennis Rodman being interviewed by Chris Cuomo on CNN. And Dennis Rodman crying with joy that the door has been opened and that Trump and Kim have sat down together. And you're thinking, okay, go back 3 years, go back 4 years. And I tell you, all right, scenario. Donald Trump will be the next president of the United States and will be the first to sit face-to-face with North Korea's leader with the goal of opening up North Korea to the rest of the world. And a major face in the midst of this will be Dennis Rodman. You think, you don't even make a movie or write a novel like that. It's too crazy to believe. And here we are. It's happening. It's happening. 866-34-TRUTH. We are going to the phones, and we'll start in Montana with Jeremy. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. Thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate your ministry.
Thanks, sir. And hey, I need you to speak up right into the phone because you're a little bit faint for our listeners.
Okay, can you hear this?
Ah, that I can hear. Thank you.
Great. Okay, yeah, I just had a question about Andy Stanley. I guess I'd like to know what your thoughts are about him kind of being against the Old Testament, and how should the church respond to him?
Yes. So Andy and I have been interacting regularly on that by text. We still haven't talked by phone, but we've been texting each other back and forth. And I sent him my article with a very, very strong critique and warning before I published it for his feedback. And he did say to me plainly, he said to me plainly that my publishing it would not affect our relationship in any way. In other words, he was fine with me blasting away and taking strong issue and was going to continue to dialogue with me and appreciated the fact that I sent it to him. Okay. So for those not aware of the controversy, in the end of a series of messages that he preached, and he said his series equals one sermon, so you have to listen to the whole series to understand the point of the sermon, he talked about getting unhitched from the Old Testament and something brand new that God was doing with the coming of Jesus into the world. And look, a lot of people today, you're sharing the gospel with them, they have all kinds of problems with the Old Testament and the killing of the Canaanites, etc., etc. However, if we can just say, hey, don't worry about that, Jesus died and rose from the dead, that's the big issue. So, of course, I took strong issue with the idea of being unhitched from the Old Testament. And perhaps Andy would agree, I don't want to speak for him, but perhaps he would agree that wasn't the best choice of words to use. He was trying to say that with the coming of Jesus into the world, something new, radically new happened. Now, here's my issue. The radically new happened on the foundation of what took place before. And if you take that foundation away, there is no radically new. It's just like when you build a two-story house, when the second story is complete, you don't knock out the first story. So that was one of my biggest issues with Andy Stanley, the way that was phrased. He reiterated to me his love for the Old Testament. He reiterated to me his belief that all of Scripture was inspired. He emphasized that in the last year he had done lengthy series on Abraham and lengthy series on Nehemiah, I think, and that he's been misunderstood. I urged him to clarify things, set the record straight, and recognize the foundational importance of what came before and that you cannot detach it. If you can discount the Old Testament, then the death and resurrection of Jesus means nothing. He is not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's not revealing the God of Israel. There is no God of Israel. There is no Israel. So we continue to dialogue and interact. He sent me some things to read that he says more accurately reflects his theological position, but we haven't worked it through yet. So let me say this. I wrote a very strong article with very strong cautions, reminding everyone of what's happened through church history going back to Marcion in the second century, who was an early influential heretic who cut out the Old Testament from the canon and cut out much of the New Testament as well and had much influence as a heretic in the early church. I warned about this happening again. I warned about rightly connecting to the Jewish roots of the faith. I stand behind my warnings, but I don't believe that Andy is a heretic or that he is ultimately saying what it seemed like he said. I believe that he'll make some of these statements to try to get the attention of the lost and to open eyes, and in doing so, he makes some big mistakes. I would say this is a big mistake, an error that he needs to clarify, and I'm doing my level best to work with him to help him clarify. I can't say what he'll do, but if you find the rest of his message is helpful, great. I just say he needs to make some serious corrections to this one. So hope that helps.
Yep. Thank you very much.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Carol in Milwaukee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question about incense, especially as it's used in the Old Testament.
Yes.
I recall reading a scripture where there was a particular recipe for incense that could never be replicated outside of the temple area.
Yeah.
It was expressly forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
Now, since most of the Old Testament is foreshadows something in the New Testament, I'm wondering how that translates and what that symbolically means or could mean as a New Testament.
Yes, so you're talking about in the tabernacle / temple that there was a formula for a particular type of incense that could only be used in divine worship in the tabernacle slash temple.
Right.
And you were not allowed to use it outside of that because it was only for holy use. All right, I see no specific relevance in a literal sense. In other words, I don't believe there's a type of incense today that
right.
can only be used for worship services, you know, or that specific formula you can only use if you're going to use it in your house during a prayer meeting. But the principles to me are very important. For example, when you go through the requirements of being in the priesthood, you could not have a bodily defect of any kind. You couldn't be a dwarf. You couldn't be deaf. A man could not have crushed testicles. It goes on and on. Different types of blemishes. You would be disqualified. Now, on the one hand, it seems a little unfair. You're born as a descendant of Aaron in the priestly line, and yet you can't minister like this. Well, what's the lesson? It's that God requires spiritual purity of his priests, that there's a physical lesson to convey a spiritual truth, as you have intimated in your very question. So I look at this that there are some things that are sacred and for the Lord only, and are not to be profaned and not to be used in worldly ways. So you had all different types of incense, and that could be used for other purposes, but this one incense for the Lord only. I would look at what we do in worship, because incense is like that going up to God, or in prayer, that these are sacred things that are given over to the Lord only. Just like there's an intimacy a husband and wife enjoy, whether it's physical, whether it's in their communication, and it's something secret and private and intimate, there are things that should be sacred, that should be given over to God in sacred ways. And I would say to someone that if you have been gifted with something from the Lord, I'll give you an example. You've got a voice that God uses, and he's anointed you in worship. Don't take that voice now and go sing karaoke in a bar as everyone's getting drunk and falling on the ground, and you've got profanity in the lyrics. You are mixing the holy with the profane. So that would be, to me, the lesson. Don't mix the holy with the profane. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going to go back to the phones. Remember, even though it's Tuesday, we're opening up the phones for a wide range of questions to make up for not taking your calls on Friday. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Just another reminder, in case you're just tuning in the last few minutes, our second ever Consider This video. This is a new series that we're producing. We've gotten some donor help to do these with real excellence and then to promote them online. Our second Consider This video is called, What Does It Mean to Be a Conservative? What do we make of a new conservative that says, hey, I'm a gay Republican, or I'm a transgender conservative, or I'm conservative but don't believe in God? What do we make of this? How conservative can it be? How helpful will it be? What should we think of this? That's the second video. Consider This. Watch it on the YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Our first Consider This video, as you know, Can You Be Gay and Christian, created an online explosion of sorts and ended up being part of reports in Forbes magazine and Business Insider and countless gay websites and YouTube channels, and has been viewed a lot of times. You know, I was just checking analytics on YouTube today, and I was shocked to see it's a 6 minute and change video, all right? The first one, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And it said the average viewing time was like 3 minutes, 28 seconds. I was shocked, because normally your average viewing time, you know, 10 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute. So people are engaged. I was thrilled to see that. Video number 2 is out. Video number 3, we recorded before I left for Israel. That is now in animations production to come out in a few weeks, hopefully. And that topic, who separated the church from its Jewish roots? Ah, very, very interesting. 866-3-4-TRUTH. So be sure to share those with your friends. We'll go over to Raleigh, North Carolina. Ryan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going?
Going very well, thank you.
Cool. So I'm a believer, but I have a philosophical question that always bugged me from back in the day, and I think you have a good perspective on these things, is that for humans, when somebody dies, they go away forever. But, you know, so constantly in churches talking about the sacrifice that God made in giving us his son and his son dying, but how is it a sacrifice when God is omniscient? He knows that his son's going to come back to him in giving him to us and killing him. So where is the sacrifice in that?
Yeah. Ryan, first, when you preface things by saying you're a Bible believer, but you have a philosophical question, I appreciate you doing that because you're saying, hey, I'm not asking this as a skeptic. On the flip side, you know, of course, that as Bible believers, we should have all kinds of philosophical questions. In other words, if we read the Bible rightly, it's going to raise lots of questions. And you have a whole book like the book of Job, which by God's inspiration is raising questions that skeptics would raise. As one Old Testament scholar put it, if you want to raise a complaint against God, the Bible already has forms that you can just fill out. You know, it's got all the words there. Just put your name to it. So I think that it's a fair question to ask. I read it once in a challenging way. I believe it was the Jewish philosopher Eliezer Berkowitz saying, you know, what kind of sacrifice was it? You know, Jesus is a God-man, and he knows what's going to happen on the other side, and comparing that with the slaughter of Jews or children in the Holocaust. But let's look at it from a different angle. Psalm 2 is often quoted in the New Testament. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm of the king as God's son, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. And as the nations of the earth come against the Lord and his anointed, it says, he who sits in heaven laughs, right? So he knows that every attack, every attempt to thwart his purposes is going to end in destruction. He knows that. He also knows that at times his people are going to sin and suffer because of it. But if you'll read the prophets, you'll see that God often grieves over the suffering of his people. Isaiah 63 says, in all their affliction, he too was afflicted. And in the book of Jeremiah, you'll often see, for example, starting in chapter 3, verse 19, you'll often see that God expresses his expectations and hopes that are then shattered by what his people do. You think, how can that be? Beginning of Jeremiah 36, God tells Jeremiah, bring this word of repentance to the people. Perhaps they'll listen and repent. And then he can't go anywhere, so he tells Baruch the scribe, you bring this word for me to the people there. Perhaps they'll repent. Both God and Jeremiah use the Hebrew word ulai, which is perhaps. Does God not know the future? Of course he does. Then how do we put these things together? Think of Jesus when he was on the earth. Did he not groan at times in pain? Did he not weep at the gravesite of Lazarus? Weep over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He literally felt what we would feel, felt pain. Luke 10, he's rejoicing when his disciples come back with their reports, their excited reports. He rejoices at their reports. So all that to say that God has the ability to incarnate in our world and feel real pain and real joy and have real disappointment, even though he knows the outcome. Have you ever watched a movie that you know well, or a sports event replay you know well, and yet you get very tense watching it because you get captivated by the moment, even though you know how it's going to end?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
So I see all of that in the same way here. I raise these larger issues and coming at it from different angles to answer the larger philosophical question. It was very painful for God to see his son suffer like that. If you think that just say it's your child, okay, your own beloved child, and your child is going to have to go away for 10 years and is going to have to suffer loneliness, is going to be cast away, people are going to reject, say, your daughter. She's going to be maligned. She's going to be falsely sentenced. She's going to be whipped. She's going to be kept in solitary confinement. And then after 10 years, come back to you with this amazing report. You're not going to feel pain during those 10 years. She's not going to feel pain in your solidarity with her. You won't. So the fact that there's a resurrection coming does not lessen the agony of what the Son of God took on his shoulders. And the fact that he came from the perfection of heaven down into this pigsty of the earth, a pig pen of the earth, relatively speaking, to be maligned by his own creation, to be beaten, to be crucified, to take his sins on our own shoulders, that's painful. That's costly. So, and you could say it's even more costly because of the nature of the sacrifice. What he had, who he is, coming down to die for us, and then to have to bear through the name of God being dragged through the mud and blasphemed. So it was very, very real. Even though it was ordained from before eternity and God sees the beginning from the end, it was very costly to the Lord. And the Father and Son remain united as one. The Son's pain is the Father's pain. When remember this, when Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the Puritan Thomas Watson made the comment that the body being beaten, the head cried out. Is that helpful?
That is helpful. It explains a lot. Because I had some of those sentiments already, but for me, it was just kind of like tying it all together was difficult, and I always felt like, from an apologetic standpoint, I could see that as something an unbeliever could come at me with. I'd want to be able to approach that with
Well, good, excellent
knowledge.
Good, good. Well, we tied it together for you. Love the questions. Love the interest you take in explaining things to the non-believer. God bless you, Jeremy.
Yeah, thank you.
Sure thing. All right, one more call. We'll stay in Raleigh. George, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing well, man. Thank you. You don't sound like you're originally from Raleigh.
That's exactly right. I'm from Virginia, sir.
Okay. Well, still, Virginia, you can have a bit more of a New York edge to you, but that's all right. Go ahead, George.
All right. It's in reference to Noah and Ham going in to uncover his father's
next
year.
Uh-huh.
In Leviticus, I think 20:11, it says, "A man labored his father's wife; he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And then it's interesting that when Noah woke up, he cursed Canaan, not Ham. So I was wondering if I was wrong by coming to the conclusion that perhaps there was a sexual act that Ham made with his mother while Noah was drunk. Therefore, Noah, realizing it, then he wakes up, and the seed from that is Canaan, because he put Canaan out.
Yep.
And I was just wondering if you have any understanding of that, and now uncovered a father's nakedness.
Yep. I got to answer real quick. George, I love the question. That is based on really thinking through Scripture and scriptural language. I love it. And you could make a case for it, if not for the fact that it says the brothers walked in and covered their father. So the sin was literally against the father. All right. That's a great argument to raise based on those deductions. But the scripture would go against it because it was literally something that he did to see his father's nakedness, to uncover it, come out and talk about it. But there are Jewish traditions that say concisely, Yeshem Reem Reev Over, Yeshem Reem Ser So. Some say he sodomized him, and some say he castrated him. So whatever the sin was of severe nature, and then the cursing of his offspring is a way of saying, okay, you attacked me in this very physical, sexual way. It's going to go down to your physical offspring as well. George, great question. Thank you. Thank you for asking. We'll be back with you tomorrow right here.